So if someone were to ask you, what's a church? How would you answer? Let's say it was a neighbor or a friend or someone who didn't go to church at all, and they saw you getting in the car and wondered on a minus 30 morning what on earth you were thinking. And you said, I'm going to church. And they said, church? What's that? What would you say? How would you answer that question? How is a church different from other kinds of events, other kinds of gatherings? How is a church different from a community center? Is it different? How is a church different from a country club? Anybody belong to a country club, golf club? How is a church different from a concert? Or a cruise ship? You'd say definitely different from a cruise ship. But how about a chapel service? Is a church service different from a chapel service? And if so, how? How would you explain that? We do this thing called church, but many of us might be kind of fuzzy about what this is all about. We might answer by saying that church is a place where Christians meet to worship. That would be true. We might say that it's a weekly event with singing, a sermon, and some other stuff followed by coffee, which would be true. Those are helpful, but they don't actually tell us what a church is, because you can do all those things in other settings, right? You can pray as a family, you can study the Bible with friends, you can, you know, sing in a dorm room with a guitar and sing worship songs, you can go to a Christian conference, you can worship at Jesse's Outpost at Camp Nudimick if you go there this summer. You can go to Mission Fest, where you're going to have Bible teaching and prayer and worship. You're going to have all of those things, but is that a church? What gives a church its churchiness? If you asked me as a kid, I would probably say it's a combination of a smell, the smell of morning breath and perfume, and then the taste of orange tang in a styrofoam cup, all right? Now you know kind of what generation I grew up in. I'd say all of those things I associate with church. A preacher whose forehead is glistening with sweat as he pounds the pulpit. I remember that. If you're from sort of a mainline background, maybe you've come from like an Anglican church or something comparable, you might say that it's the sound of a choir, the sound of human voices reverberating off of a high ceiling, or it's rays of sunshine coming through stained glass windows. If you grew up in a cool megachurch, you might say it's a dimly lit room and a fog machine and a preacher who's got huge biceps and a tattoo. That's church. What makes a church a church? Some might say prayer, missions, helping those in need. Those are all things that Christians are called to do, but parachurch ministries do them, missions organizations do them, individual believers do them. What makes a church a church? Okay, you get my point. Last Sunday, we looked at the question, what is the universal church? And we looked at some passages of Scripture, and we saw that the universal church is really all believers for all time, past, present, and future, all of those who are truly in Christ. The heavenly assembly that is invisible to us right now, but visible to God. The full number of believers that are gathered worshiping Jesus at the end of all things. All those who truly belong to Him. That's the universal church. But today, we're asking this question, what is the local church? And the way to begin is to have these two categories in our minds. You have these categories of the universal church and the local church. The universal church, invisible to us. The local church, visible. The universal church, heavenly. The local church is earthly. The universal church is perfectly known and visible to God. The local church is visible to us, to believers. Last time we started with a definition, which is helpful, and today we're going to begin with another definition by Jonathan Lehman, who's just a really great ecclesiologian. There's a word for you. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. The Greek word ekklesia means called out. The called out ones, it means assembly. Those who are called out to belong to Jesus Christ and assemble. And here's what he writes. He says, quote, "A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances," end quote. Now that's a pretty dense, and he even calls it a clunky definition. But the question is it biblical? Because we don't want to just preach human definitions, but sometimes they're helpful for summarizing what Scripture says. And so this is going to be more of a topical sermon. These next couple of Sundays are going to be more topical, as was last week. But this is helpful. We're going to look at Scripture and what Scripture says about the church. And I'm going to break it down into four parts today, and we're going to talk more about the local church next Sunday. But we're going to see that the church is a recognized group. These start with R. Hopefully you can remember them. This is my definition here for today. A recognized group of believers. You don't have to jot this down. This will come in the points. A recognized group of believers that regularly gather to represent Jesus Christ by the right preaching of the word and the right observance of the ordinances. And so, first of all, we want to look at how the church is a recognizable group. And that might seem like that's stating the obvious. Yeah, I think we all know that. Recognize this group here today, but this is something that we're often fuzzy on. The church, the local church, is not simply a random gathering of people. It's a specific group of believers by which the gospel becomes visible. And I like what Mark Dever, a pastor and author, said. He said, quote, "Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christians living together in local congregations make the gospel visible." Did you get that? When you preach the gospel, it's audible. When you see a church, that's visible. It's what the gospel creates, or is intended to create, communities of believers who follow and worship Jesus. Jesus said in John 13, he said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And how will they know? Unless they see. Unless they see. So here we see in the New Testament these verses that tell us that the church is a recognizable group of people. And the first one is in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, where we read that the 12, that is the 12 disciples of Jesus, they summoned the whole company. These are the apostles. They summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables." So the whole company, that's a group of people. Or Acts chapter 12. "About that time, King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church." It's a group of people that belong. They are known to belong to the church. Or here's another one. Acts 15, 22. "Then the apostles and elders with," again, the whole church, "decided to select men who were among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So whether or not the church had an actual, this is one of the questions, right? Did they have a list of members? We at Rowandale, we have a membership list of people who have officially joined the church. And the question is, did the early church have that? And sometimes people say, well, I don't think there's no membership list in the Bible, so do we need to have one? Well, whether they had one or not, we're not sure, but we know that they kept lists of widows. They had written lists of widows that they were caring for. It makes sense that they might also have a list of members. But at any rate, they knew who belonged. They knew who was part of the church and who was not part of the church. There was a defined group of people who had believed, been baptized, and then belonged. And when you read the book of Acts, you see that continuum. They believe, they respond to the good news of Jesus, then they are baptized, by which they profess their faith publicly, and then they belong to the church. In fact, we read that in Acts 2:41. Those who accepted his message, that's Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, those who accepted his message, they believed it, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added. They belonged. Belief, baptism, belonging. And here's why this all matters. So there's a difference between going to church and belonging to one. There's a difference. On any given Sunday, we have visitors. We are so happy that you're here. Maybe you're not yet a believer, but you are considering the claims of Christ. Welcome here. We love you. We are glad you're here. Maybe you are in the process of changing from one church to another. You're trying to find a place where your family is going to grow that preaches the Bible faithfully, and so you're looking at some different options. Great. That's great. There's a time and a place to go and attend different churches and check them out. Maybe you've been here for a while. Maybe you've had a bad experience in church, and so you're just trying to spend some time figuring things out, healing and so forth. That's all great. That's fine. I mean, not great that you had a bad experience. I don't mean that. But it's great that you're here, but there comes a time where we need to commit. We need to belong for our own spiritual health, for the health of the church. And so the question is, do you simply go to church or do you belong to a church? Not only is a local church a recognizable group, but here's the second point. It's a group that regularly gathers. Regularly gathers. Here are two verses that many of us have come to think very deeply on in the last couple of years. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, where the author says, "Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Do you see the point of gathering? Some of us say, well, we gather to worship. Yes, that's true. But you know, this verse doesn't say that. It says we gather to encourage one another. You don't come to church to make the pastor happy. You don't come to church just because, well, that's expected of me. I'm a church member. We come to church, why? Because we need encouragement. Right? You remember that old illustration by the campfire? You take a coal that's glowing and you take it and you put it outside of the fire pit. What happens? It gets cold. You put it back in, it gets hot again. We need to be together. Why? Why do we do this thing called church? Because the church is one of the means by which God keeps us enduring to the end. This gathering is a means of grace by which we can persevere, and we need encouragement. Why? Because we have an enemy that is seeking to devour our faith, and we have sin within us that would deceive us without a community to help keep us on the right path. Which is one of the reasons why when you take yourself out of gathering with a local church, you are a sitting duck for Satan. And not only that, you are prone to self-deception. Imagining you are faithfully following Jesus, but not doing so, and when people fail to gather for long periods of time without good reason, and there are good reasons, I've got to make that clear. We have some who are watching this live stream, and you have legit reasons for not being here. There are those with health problems. There are those who are shut in. There are those who are watching these live streams from care homes. There are, you know, maybe you're watching the service, you couldn't get out. Maybe the car didn't start. You know, maybe the kids are sick. Okay, there are legitimate reasons not to gather, and during COVID, we deliberated and we felt that there were legitimate reasons for us not to meet for long periods of time, which frankly was very distressing to me as a pastor as I look at these verses. But at any rate, that's hopefully behind us now, and here we are gathered together and talking about the importance of gathering together. And I just want to say how important it is to be together for this purpose of encouragement, to encourage us to follow Jesus faithfully. And so, if you're watching on the live stream, and you very well could be here, could it be that you've gotten into a habit of not being here? Because as the author says, it's possible to get into the habit of not gathering. It's very possible, and many of us were in the habit of coming to church very infrequently before the pandemic. Some of us since then have gotten more serious about church, which is great. Some of us, unfortunately, have become less serious about church. And here's something very important to recognize for parents of kids, that we get into habits. And if we, by our example, neglect gathering regularly with a local church, we are teaching our children to take church casually and to treat it as an option. And so we need to take these verses seriously and understand that the church is a gathering, a physical gathering of people. Why do we gather on Sundays? Why this particular day? Well, it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the first day of the week. The first day of the week. We see this in Scripture, Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. I don't plan to do that today, but he did, and they gathered on the first day of the week, and we see that pattern in Scripture that Christians gathered on the day of the resurrection. But not only that, but Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of Matthew spoke about the importance of the gathered church, and this is in the context of church discipline, which is a big topic we'll get into a little bit next Sunday, God willing. But Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 18, he says in verse 19, "Truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them." Now, what's the context? The context is there's an unrepentant sinner. He's saying when somebody sins in a way that is obvious and unrepentant, you are to go to them. One or two of you, or two or three, you gather. If they don't listen, okay, first you go to them, then you bring a few others. If not, tell it to the church. And then let him be to you as a tax collector. In other words, somebody outside the faith. And this is a very important subject. It's a difficult subject. But the point is here that what Jesus is talking about, this gathering in my name, he's talking about the church gathered, whether that's a very tiny church that might meet in a home or a very large church. He's saying, when you gather, I am with you. Now, many Christians use this verse sort of, you know, we're gathered at someone's home. God is everywhere present. This verse isn't meant to just kind of sanctify any kind of gathering and say, well, because two or three of us are here, therefore the Lord is with us. Well, the Lord is with us all the time, but he's with his church in a special way when we gather together. More about that next week. The local church is a recognizable group that regularly gathers, but a local church also represents Christ. When Paul, the apostle, who was known as Saul, was persecuting Christians before he was converted, the Lord appeared to him, and this is what Luke records. As he traveled, this is Paul, as he was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him, falling to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's the Lord speaking. He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Me." So for Saul to persecute the church, and in fact, if you back up, you'll see the church is mentioned. There arose a great persecution against the church, is what we read about in Acts chapter 8. And so the point here is that the church is, as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, the body of Christ. The church represents Jesus Christ on earth, his kingdom, his reign, his rule. The church is like an outpost of the kingdom. It's like an embassy of the kingdom of God that represents Jesus Christ as king. This is why so often the New Testament speaks of believers as citizens of a kingdom. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said, "You are no longer foreigners and strangers." This is Ephesians 2, verse 19. "No longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So believers are citizens of God's kingdom, in which Jesus is Lord and King, but not only that, we're members of a household, a family on earth that represents God. Not only that, but we are a holy temple in the Lord. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the temple represented the Lord. You look at the temple to know what God is like, his purity, his holiness, and so forth. But in the New Covenant, it's believers that are temples individually of the Holy Spirit, but together make up a temple in which God dwells by his Holy Spirit. And so the church represents Jesus Christ on earth in many, many ways. And there are so many metaphors that help us to understand this reality. And it's because the church represents Jesus that we take church membership seriously. We want to take it seriously. Some wonder when they join the church, why are you asking questions like, what do I believe about the gospel? When somebody joins, we ask, tell me in your own words, who is Jesus and what has he done? Right? It can kind of put someone on the spot. Tell me, what has Jesus done in your life? Who is he to you? What are some changes you've experienced? Not that any of us have arrived or been made perfect, but we want to know that your faith is credible, your profession of faith is genuine, because we want only genuine believers to join the church. Because what happens if those who are not true believers become members in the church? What happens? Jesus becomes misrepresented in the world. You know, we all know about cancel culture, right? You say the wrong thing, and then whatever organization you belong to immediately kicks you to the curb. Why? Because your action, your words, speak badly of the organization. And this happens all the time. And usually there's no ability for redemption. There's no forgiveness. You're done. Well, in the church, believers are called to represent Jesus Christ. And so what is church discipline? Church discipline is saying this person is not representing Jesus accurately. Whatever the Jesus jersey that they were wearing, we're taking it back now until they repent, with the hope of redemption, with the hope that they will come back, with the hope that they'll respond and return to Jesus Christ. Why? So that his honor can be restored. This is why all of this matters. This is why we need to encourage each other. This is why we need to hold each other accountable. You know, if you're new to Rowandale, you might be like, this seems more serious, this idea of church membership, than other churches that I've been to. Maybe not, but maybe so. Why do you make a big deal of this? Because representing Jesus is a big deal. Because if we don't represent him accurately, the world around us will be confused about the gospel, will be misled, and his honor will be diminished. This is why a church covenant matters. This is why this meeting that we have scheduled for a week from today matters. This isn't just a document as we talk about a church covenant, how we've agreed to live together as a church. This isn't just a document, and for too long that's been kind of a document that's been put away somewhere and we've never talked about it, we've never looked at it. Well, we want to talk about it now. We want to look at it. We want to revise it. And most importantly, we want to live by it. Why? So that Jesus Christ is honored in our congregation, so that we are able to hold each other accountable, me included, to live in a way that honors him. Because if we do, our evangelism will be credible. Our witness will be clear to others. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 to his people, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hill." That's what we're called to be, to let our light shine, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The church is a recognizable group that regularly gathers, that represents Christ. Finally, the church is the place where the gospel, the word of God, is rightly preached and the ordinances are rightly observed. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 2. There it is. Sorry, I'm behind on the slides. I hope that didn't confuse you. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this, "I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to preach, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and because of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching." So here is, this is a solemn responsibility, isn't it? To do this, to be up here. And as I read those verses again, I was just struck with the importance of this task, right? This is why it's so important to pray for your pastors, to pray for your Bible teachers, because this task is so solemn. Preach the word. Pastors are not charged with sharing what's on their heart, although we hope that what is on our heart comes through. We are charged with explaining and applying the word of God, the message of the gospel, the whole Bible. That's what the word means, to explain it and to apply it to all of life. And so pastors and teachers are responsible for that high calling. And yet, at the same time, congregations are responsible, ultimately, that the true gospel is preached. Did you know that? This is why next Sunday we're going to talk about the importance of congregationalism. Look at what Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him." Paul is not appealing to the church leaders here. He's appealing to the whole gathering, the whole church, all the Christians. It's your responsibility to make sure that the word is faithfully preached. Pastors are responsible, but congregations are ultimately responsible. Which means that if I stop doing that, you need to remove me and call somebody else who can do it right and does it faithfully and preaches the word accurately. The word of God needs to be central to the local church. This is why the sermon takes the most time of the service, and it should. There's this pressure, you know, let's not call them sermons, let's call them messages. Let's shorten them. Can you preach? Let's sing a few more songs. Now, singing is fantastic and wonderful when we're singing the word of truth. But it will never replace the preaching of the word, because Paul says, he charges Timothy to preach the word. That's the charge. This is why we have the lights on Sunday mornings, by the way, so that you can read the words in your Bible. Because ultimately, it's not what I say that matters. It's whether what I say matches what is here. This is why we have a pew Bible, so that you can follow along like the Bereans who followed along to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. So the preaching of the word must be done rightly for a church to be a church. But then there's the ordinances. A church rightly preaches the word and observes the ordinances, those being baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 28. Notice the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we've seen a bunch of baptisms, right? Exciting? Yes. Super encouraging. We've seen more baptisms in the last few months than we've seen, I think, in several years. And this is so exciting because this is what churches are called to do, right? We're called to baptize, to obey the Lord by baptizing believers in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what? It doesn't end there. And then teaching them to obey. You will never learn to obey all that Christ has commanded without being part of a local church. Baptism is a symbol of beginning the Christian life. What's the Lord's Supper? It's a symbol of continuing in it. Continuing in the Christian life. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Baptism is something you do once. The Lord's Supper is something we do often, continually. The Lord's Supper visibly demonstrates the church. Just as those in the Old Testament who ate the Passover were visibly demonstrating that they were those who had put their faith in the Redeemer, so those who have faith in Christ the Redeemer participate in the Lord's Supper. And this is why we only invite believers to participate in the Lord's Supper. Those with a credible profession of faith. A lot of times we wonder how baptism and the Lord's Supper relate to each other. And I think, though there's no verse that says this specifically, it seems right to me that baptism comes before the Lord's Supper. That's just the order that we see in the Bible. It makes sense that baptism is that initial profession of faith and that the Lord's Supper is the ongoing profession of faith. You say, well, why does this matter? I think it matters that we tie these things together in our church more than we have done in the past, that we tie together baptism and the Lord's Supper and church membership. We've tended to separate those from each other in ways that I think are not helpful. Sometimes people might ask, should I participate in the Lord's Supper if I haven't been baptized? And here at Rowandale, there have been many different practices. We've never taken a position on it. I don't even know if we've ever talked about it before. For example, the question of children, at what time, you know, if a child professes faith in Christ, at what time should they receive the Lord's Supper? Should they do that before they're baptized? Or should they wait until after they're baptized? And I just want to recognize that there are different views on that here at Rowandale, and there are different practices among families that are here at Rowandale. But here is my encouragement. My encouragement is that if you are currently participating in the Lord's Supper, old enough to understand the gospel and have a credible profession of faith, then I would strongly encourage you to pursue baptism. Not to stop taking the Lord's Supper, which might be really confusing to kids as well, because that remembrance of Jesus Christ and his death is so important. But I would encourage parents, if your children who are not baptized are participating in communion, to start talking to them about baptism and start showing them in the scriptures how baptism is that initial profession of faith, which is followed by the Lord's Supper. That's something that we can talk about more in the future, but it is important to think in these categories. Baptism is a picture of our salvation. The Lord's Supper is a picture of our redemption. So, closing, what is a church? Do you have any more clarity now than you did at the beginning of this service? Could you give an answer if someone stopped you and said, "What's a church?" Could you give a better answer than you could have at the beginning of this service? A lot more can be said, but a church is not less than a recognized group of believers that regularly gathers to represent Jesus Christ by the right preaching of the word and the right observance of the ordinances. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. And that is easy to say, not so easy to faithfully follow. And so let's pray and ask God's help with that as we prepare to sing our closing song. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this local church, this expression of the body of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to think biblically and clearly about these things. Father, I pray for those who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, who died and rose for them. I pray that they would take this step today of responding to the gospel and turning in faith to you through Jesus. Father, I pray for those who have believed but have not yet taken that step of baptism, that you would work in their hearts and minds to understand the significance of that step. And Father, I pray for those who have believed and have been baptized that they would take the step of joining this congregation, that we would be a stronger church that gives a clearer witness to the gospel. And we ask that in all these things, you would help us to be faithful to you for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.